Welcome. Thank you for coming and being with us tonight, and we really enjoy your presence. And we've been studying on the life of Christ the last almost a month, and it's been a really, at least for me, it's been a really rewarding study. Anything that has to be with the life of Christ is just rewarding, no matter what point of view you look at it. And it's just a really, really good study we've been having. So we've been trying to follow chronologically the life of Christ. And tonight, our schedule tells us that we are going to study the temptation. So we're going to go in that temptation. Last class we had on Sunday, we went over the baptism of Jesus. And tonight we're going to talk and we're going to study about what happened straight away after Jesus was baptized. Remember? That he was, after he was baptized, what happened? He was led where? To the wilderness by who? By the Spirit. Yeah, he was led into the wilderness by the Spirit. So if you have your Bibles, this account is recorded in three of the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark is very brief, and but gives us another some other details that the other ones don't give us. And but then Luke and Matthew give us a little bit more detail. But it's a brief account, but very meaningful account, very powerful account, very deep. When you stay for a while and study slowly and try to think about these temptations, what they meant, what they were trying to attack, and how Jesus overcame, how he reacted. It's just very deep and a lot of teaching here that we can learn from this lesson. So before we continue, I'm going to ask Brother Smithy if he would you mind leading us in an opening prayer, please, Brother. Amen. Thank you, Brother. Okay, Matthew chapter 4. We're going to begin in the first few verses of Matthew 4. But notice the first verse. Matthew 4:1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. It's hard to point out or say where was exactly that this happened. Remember, John the Baptist was baptizing where? In the wilderness. So he's taken to the wilderness. So some believe that he was taken further away from where John the Baptist was to an even harder wilderness. And as we were reading in Mark, it tells us that he was by himself, all alone, with the beast of the field, of the wilderness. But he was in the wilderness, hard to point out where exactly that happened, but he was in a really, wild place. Really, really, rough, conditions. And, so he was taken there. Some of the scholars or those that make commentaries point out that there's a sharp contrast between Jesus' baptism and then Jesus' temptation. There's a connection and a contrast. In one, in the baptism, you see the manifestation of the Spirit of God when it's coming down as a dove. When then you go to the temptation, you see the manifestation of the spirit of evil. Confronting Jesus. In the other hand, in the baptism, shows us the divine kingship of Jesus. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then we go to the temptation, and we see his human nature of Jesus as he's being tempted, and he's struggling with this temptation. So it's a contrast, a connection between these two. It's a hard, big contrast. But this work. To be tempted, the word tempted that we just read in Matthew 4 means can also be translated to not only to tempt, but also can be translated to test. So from Satan's point of view, Satan was looking to make him fall. So in his point of view, this is a temptation. He's trying to make him fall, trying to seduce him to sin, trying to make him sin. But from God's standpoint, however, this it could be looked as a test on his character, to see how his character, to see if he's fitted, ready for the ministry he's about to begin. So this is a word to test or to tempt. So this is the Christ temptation. Now, as far as the place where it happened, I mentioned it was the wilderness, as we just read here in Matthew 4:1. And do you notice, have you thought about Adam being tempted in a paradise, in a really beautiful place, and how yet he sinned? And now we see the contrast. We see the second Adam being tempted, but in the wilderness, but without sin. Very interesting contrast that we see in these two characters, Adam and the second Adam. So we see this contrast. So what about these opponents, these two characters that we find out at the wilderness? Really interesting how if Jesus was the only one there, it's really interesting how we find out about what happened in this occasion. He could have, of course, the apostles could have been revealed, but also Jesus could have told them himself the details of what happened, and then the Holy Ghost remind them of the details Jesus gave them. It could have happened like that, we don't know, but Jesus was the only one there. He was just acknowledged as the Son of God. He was taken right away into the wilderness to begin his ministry. And then the devil on the other side. And the Bible speaks of the devil. The Bible wants to make sure we know who he is and what he does and what he's capable of. So the devil, and the Greek word is diabolos, for the devil. Do you remember what that word means? The devil or the diabolos? Yeah, it means the accuser. Slanderer. That's what the word devil means. An accuser, a slanderer. And that's who he is. He is the devil, diabolos, the accuser and slanderer. There's also a word in, remember 1 Peter 5:8? Beware because your adversary is looking to whom he might devour. 1 Peter 5:8. So it's also called Satan. And what does Satan mean? Satan is the adversary. That is the definition of the word Satan, adversary. And Peter does well in describing him as an adversary. I'm reading from New King James, 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. So he is our adversary. The Bible makes clear that it is a war against the devil. The Bible makes clear that we must be on the defense and the offense against the devil. He's nothing, he's not a character like, the worst thing we can do is just ignore him, ignore he exists, ignore he does anything. The Bible makes sure he is our adversary. So he's also called the God of this age, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age. He's also called the prince of the power of the air, according to Ephesians 2:2. What else is he called? Do you remember? I might have just given most of them up. Okay, slanderer. Okay. Okay, yeah, the God of this world. Very good. Mm-hmm. Okay. Dragon, different names by which he's called. There's another one in John 12:31 where he's called the ruler of this world. Now imagine these descriptions. It should make us be aware of who he is and what he does. Now, this confrontation, when they meet in the wilderness, the Bible is clear to let us know that this was no accident. This was purposefully designed. It was in the purpose of God for them to meet. And did you notice that usually the deceiver, and he's the one that can dress as an angel of light, trying to deceive, trying to work behind the scenes, trying to hide himself, like he is a deceiver, a liar. But now he's coming out in the open, just as he is, to meet Jesus face to face. And now he's been on the earth for we don't know how many thousand years already, and he's had a lot of experience. And he's going to hit Jesus, who just been a human for about 30 years, he's going to hit him with the best he has, with all his experience. And Luke mentions, and also a Mark, that he was being tempted. There were different temptations. So these temptations we have here might be the sum of those temptations, or might be the most important of them, or I don't know what adjective to use, but these are mentioned in some more detail to us. So this is the confrontation, and this is how the devil is made to come out in the open. So now when he comes out in the open, his tactics, the way he works, is just laid bare before our eyes. No longer hidden. We can see how he works. We can see the way he manages himself, the way he tries to make us fall, because his tactics are laid before our eyes. So this was purposeful. It was on purpose that they met together for this temptation. So this is the confrontation. So what do we get from this lesson? What is the benefit for us? And this is not the application yet. This is not the conclusion. But just before we start reading, you notice sometimes if you know that something is coming out of the devil's mouth and you know he's red, for example, with horns, with long tail, you already know you're not going to heed to what he's saying because you know it's coming from somebody who is our enemy. But what about if he's dressed in like an angel of light? If he looks nice, if he looks like any of us, if he looks innocent, now whatever he says, we might be really tempted to believe him. We might be really tempted to follow along to what he's saying. This is what happens all around our world. Just people dress nicely and even in really good positions, telling us things that go against the word of God, trying to make us fall, make other people fall, and then we fall for it because we're no longer seeing an evil person behind those words. But this temptation helps us analyze what the words that are being said. It helps us analyze why these temptations are wrong. Helps us understand the core. It doesn't matter who they come from. If it's something that is against God's will, we need to stop it. We need to not fall for it. So this is one of the benefits we find here in this temptation. We understand why each specific temptation is wrong and why it can deceive us. Focus on the temptation itself. So this is a very, very powerful, and meaningful. And also, if you remember, these temptations, they match what other verse in the Bible, what other three other similar temptations that are mentioned in the Bible. Who remembers? 1 John chapter 2. Correct. Yes, sir. Thank you. Yeah, the lust of the flesh, turning stones into bread to satisfy his hunger. The lust of the eyes, viewing the glory of the kingdoms of the world before him. And then the boastful pride of life. In other words, or astonishing the crowd by jumping safely out of the top of the temple and people just wondering, wow, this is a Messiah. It's pride of life. So let's go ahead and start this reading, and we'll get as far as we can with the time that we have. And so I'm in Matthew 4. I already read first verse. So let's read verse 2. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. I cannot even imagine how he felt. You know, because I haven't been through this. Never. I know that when I go to Walmart, I make sure I've eaten lunch before I go or eaten my supper. Because if I'm hungry, I'm going to go eat the pizza rolls and I'm going to go eat the cakes for dessert and I'm going to fill that cart with food because I'm feeling hungry. And just imagine being fasting for this long. It's just something I don't know if we couldn't relate to this, but this is what he did. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, according to what we read here. 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was hungry. Now verse 3. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Just as it is right quickly, we can say, well, what's wrong with this? I mean, he's hungry. It's a legitimate need. He's later on going to turn, he's going to do some other miracles to feed other people, like those loaves of bread, feeding those 5,000 people, and then for those 4,000 later on. And what's the matter here? But notice first that this was a physical test. A test, and also a test to Christ's loyalty to God. Physical test. And at the root of this temptation lies the question of the very life of Jesus. He's saying, well, you're the Son of God. You are not supposed to die of hunger. You should, and you have the power, you are in the position to be able to feed yourself miraculously, if that's what you need to. So go ahead and do it. Turn them to bread. And being in the desert, imagine being hungry. And if when you're hungry enough, sometimes you have a headache and things like that. But imagine just seeing those stones, maybe looking like loaves of bread. And it was just easy to just clap your finger and say, okay, it's all the bread I can have. I just turn it into bread and I'm ready to go. So this is an appeal to the lust of the flesh. The desire is the basis of temptation. The desire. Something that I desire. And then it tempts me because I desire. I have this desire. So it tempts me, like we read in James, in the book of James. So the stronger the desire, the stronger the what? The temptation. The stronger the desire, the stronger the temptation. So some believe that this is, beyond being a physical temptation, some believe that this is a spiritual temptation, a temptation to doubt in God. How come God is letting you die of hunger if you are the Son of God? And some believe that he's being tempted that way. Some other believe that he's being tempted symbolically. What do I mean? Like some believe that that he's being tempted symbolically in a sense that he's not going to use the miraculous power for his own benefit. And that's what happens. He didn't use his miraculous power for his own benefit. He used them for the benefit of others. And remember, the purpose of his miracles were not just to show off or do random miracles or just cure all the diseases in the world. The purpose of the miracles were to confirm the messenger. They had a purpose. So he was going to be going out of it, the purpose of the miracles, by using a miracle to feed himself. Something that God had not told him to do when he was on the desert, in the wilderness, being tempted. So that's what some of the point of views that there are on this text. So, notice what he answers. We can stay here for a long time, but we need to probably move on. Verse 4. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." This is, besides after his baptism, when he talks to John, these are the first words of Jesus officially in his ministry. And notice the words he's using. He's making reference to the authority of the scriptures. He's making reference to the book of Deuteronomy, and he's quoting scripture back to the devil. First words on his ministry. Will this tell us what our ministry should be like as Christians, as preachers? We need to appeal to the authority of God for what we do and what we teach. First words of his ministry tells us a lot about his ministry and his goal. And notice how he makes an emphasis on man. Man shall not live by bread alone. He's focusing here on his manhood, because after all, is his body the one that has been hungry, the one that needs to eat? So he's saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Jesus had two options: to turn stones into bread and fulfill his hunger, or to do the will of God. That's what he's saying. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And this is a very profound principle, because we also, our souls, and our souls eat. And we eat what proceeds from the mouth of God, which is the word of God. And not only physical eating, but spiritual eating. And this is what we try to do here at Ninth and Main, with these classes, trying to feed us spiritually every time we come with the word of God. So this is something that we're following after Christ in this example. So this is the first temptation. And now this temptation happened at the wilderness, because we're going to see the next two temptations, they did not happen at the same place. I made the mistake for a long time to imagine Jesus jumping into the wilderness and then seeing all the kingdoms of the earth right there in the wilderness. But if we read carefully, we're going to notice that they changed locations for this temptation. And this first temptation took place at the wilderness. Any comments so far on this couple of verses? Okay. Very good. Okay. Now, if there's a complaint, we have Brother Rick Popjoy. He'll be here soon. You can talk to him. He'll be glad to hear it. Okay, let's keep moving on here. Okay, we still have plenty of time. Now, the second temptation. Let's read it real quick where it begins. Verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city. What was the holy city? The Jerusalem. What was it called, the holy city? Good question. But a really simple answer is correct. That's it, a simple answer. Correct. That's the city God chose to build the temple, the holy city. Now, the Samaritans had another temple, and that was not a holy place, because that place, God didn't choose it to be, put his name forever, as we read in the Old Testament. So, yeah, this is the holy city, the city of Jerusalem. So they go to the holy city, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple. There's different opinions about this, but the word means wings. This word pinnacle, wings, in the Greek. And so they relate it to the roof of the porch of the temple, because it looked like a bird flapping its wings. That's something it's related to, this word. But another matter is it's about 700 feet. Imagine 700 feet above the Kidron Valley, which was the valley just right next to where the temple was. 700 feet. Some say it was less than that, but just imagine 700 feet. It was a tall place. And then who were at the temple? For all those Jews that would come to the temple for worship and sacrifice, and there were people there, a lot of people there. Wouldn't it be something else to see him fall, and just people shouting, "Oh, look at that, somebody's falling, oh wow," and then, wow, nothing happened to him. This must be the Messiah. And then everybody getting excited, and then everybody just follow him, and everybody just claiming him, and very excited, say, "Well, this person, this Jesus of Nazareth, fell from the top of the temple and he didn't harm himself." Wouldn't that be an easy way to be popular to get some disciples. That would be an easy way. But notice, the devil copies what Jesus did. He copies what he did. In what sense? He tries to quote scripture too. Oh, you quote some scripture. Okay, I'll quote you back. Now listen to this. Jump out of the pinnacle. Why? Verse 6, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands shall they bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Very clever of the devil. Quoting scripture. Okay, I'm gonna convince you this time. I'm gonna use your same tactic. You quote it to me, I'll quote to you. And I'll quote even more, lines. And, something probably, and we won't expect him, seeing the devil quoting. But notice, just because he quotes it, doesn't mean he's applying it correctly. This verse that we read here on the Psalm 91, 11 and 12, which he's quoting from, he's evidently misapplying, because this is talking about a providential care of Jesus, whatever he went, and he sure enough was taken care of providentially. Like an example we can mention, for example, at Gethsemane, he was in really big distress, and when he could have died before his time, God sent who? To strengthen him. Yes, God sent messenger to strengthen him. So providentially, he's taken care of that he wouldn't die before his time came. So this is what the Psalms is making reference. It's not talking about a deliberate disobedience act of showing up and just capricious, I just want to jump because the devil said so. That's not what the text is talking about. The devil is evidently misapplying the scripture. Misapplying a clear passage of the Bible. So this is what the way the devil works. And interesting, how many Bible verses nowadays are being misapplied? Sadly. That's a lot of them. And it's just tactics of the devil. Convincing people to do things and that are not taught in the scripture. Using scripture for reference, for an excuse. So this is how the way Satan works. That's why I told you at the beginning, his tactics have been laid bare before our eyes. For our benefit. For our benefit. Okay? And now, so he tells it to throw himself down, throw yourself down from the pinnacle. I'm just trying to see where I left off. Any comments so far on this, second temptation? Let's see what he answered. Verse 7. Now Jesus said to him, again, quoting scripture, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. And this verse is used, and I have used it as a proof for saying, well, Christ is being tempted, therefore Christ is also God. We can count him as deity. But if we see it also, analyze it in another point of view, can also mean that Christ will be tempting God by jumping out of the pinnacle to say, well, let's see if you save me. Let's see if I'm really your son, like you just said at my baptism. Let's tempt you. And then Jesus quotes him back, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. That's how he replies. And again, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy 6:16. Any comments so far? Okay. So this is the second temptation. I hope I'm not going too fast on this. But let's see the third temptation. Beginning verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and show him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Could you imagine this view? I usually don't give too much of a thought to these particular lines, but he took him to a big high mountain. And then being there in that mountain, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And then the book of Luke tells us, let me just read real quick, gives us a few more of the details on this. But in Luke 4 as well, and of course Luke has another order, but it reads, the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Or in other words, in the twinkling of an eye. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a twinkling of an eye. Real quick, he saw all the kingdoms. Might he have seen the Roman Empire? Maybe the Babylonian Empire? Any other kingdom of the world? All the kingdoms of the world. He saw them. And I don't know how that looked and how that was possible, but the word said that he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, all the empires, and maybe they have existed, or maybe that existed at that time when they were there. But have you thought about how many of the Lord's, some of the Lord's important events in his ministry happened at the top of the mountain? How symbolic is being at the top of the mountain in Jesus' ministry? For example, beginning in Matthew 5, what do we have in the book of Matthew? Sermon on the Mount. He's on top of a mount. Now, Matthew 17, what do we have? The Mount of Transfiguration. And we can keep on going. And when he was crucified, he was crucified also on the top of a mount. And then when he ascended, where was he? In which mount? In the Mount of Olives, wasn't he? In the Mount of Olives. So he ascended in the Mount of Olives. So mounts are important, are part of Jesus' ministry, have a symbolic meaning. So the devil tempts him with an appeal to the lust of the eyes. Look at those kingdoms. They can be yours. And this is a test on Jesus' mission. They're testing Jesus' mission. In other words, He's tempting him. It's a test on his resolve to carry through his mission regardless of the cost. He's saying, you want to establish a kingdom, don't you? Well, here's all the kingdoms of the earth, more than you want or imagine. However he worded it, but there's enough kingdoms here. Go ahead and take them all, not just Jews, not just maybe like the Jews were expected, but there's all the kingdoms here. Yes, Josh, please. Correct, yes. We learn, thank you, Josh. We learn from the scriptures that Satan is given permission. He's not the one that rules. But part of his deceiveness, promising that he cannot give. But in one sense, there's a way in which he controls the hearts of those who are acting according to him. So that's his realm. That's the way he manages, where he moves around. So a very, very good comment. Very interesting. The devil noticed how he said, well, I'm going to give you all the kingdoms, trying to deceive. And he's saying, well, Jesus, you are worth all, everything I have. I'll give you all my kingdoms, so long as you share the throne with me. But notice, let me just mention read the answer, and it's going to give you a very good insight. Verse 8, and again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now verse 10, then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. Looks like Satan crossed the line. No longer being nice to him. Away with you, Satan. It's enough. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Notice how Jesus makes the connection. Worship and service. You cannot worship somebody without being his servant. How is Satan offering him to be given all the kingdoms of the world if he is asking him to worship him? which means you're going to serve me. So see the logic I'm trying to show you. Satan is saying, well, I'll give you everything so long as you worship me. But worship me means that you're going to serve me. That's why Jesus said, well, you only worship God because you only serve him. So worship and service go along. So if we are worshipers of the one and true God, we're also servers or servants of the one and true God. It's the same thing. But Satan is saying, okay, well, this conflict has been long enough, and I don't find a way to make you fall. Let's do this. Let's just share the kingdoms. You be a king with me. Just compromise. Just compromise your mission and your beliefs, and we'll reign together. We'll be here together. There's enough of room for both of us. And that's pretty much what he said. And then Jesus answered, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Again, quoting, now this time for Deuteronomy 6:13. Very beautiful, this chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, and chapter 8, where Jesus is quoting from. Okay, any comments so far, right here? Okay, Mr. Jack?
Correct.
Yes, that's correct. Thank you. Thank you, brother, for that comment. Okay, so in other words, this last temptation, the devil is suggesting Christ that he can obtain almost the same end without suffering death. I'll give you the kingdom you want. You came to establish, but you don't have to suffer death. You just go ahead and worship me, and you have them. So this is pretty much sums up this last this third temptation. So compromise is not something Christ is willing to do. Yes. 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 Correct. I'm trying to put everything together. Yes. Yeah. Thank you for mentioning that. Okay. Now I'm just trying to just wrap it up on the last temptation. Christ is not going to compromise. Something the devil wanted to compromise. There's no middle ground. When we talked about Satan, the Bible is clear that we are at war. That this is a war. We need to fight. It's not something like say we can be friends, or let's say let's just have a truce. And you do your thing, I do my thing. No, we need to be at war. That's why Ephesians 6 mentions the army of God, because we are at war with the devil. There's no middle ground. We cannot be friends with Satan or make him cooperate, or we cooperate with him and things like that. The only way is bitter and relentless warfare is the only possibility against Satan. There's no way we can just talk to him to be friends and work together. So, what can we conclude in this couple of minutes we have left? Okay, the Bible tells us that we can become acquainted with Satan. We can know who he is and the way he works. We learn that he is real, for one thing, that he exists, he's real, and he's also persistent. Notice how he's persistent, tempting. And as the book of Luke says, tempting probably during the 40 days of Jesus being in the wilderness. We don't know, but he's persistent. And also, he's subtle. He's shrewd. He's seductive. He tries to make us fall in these deceitful manners. He's also he's very presumptuous as well. And we find some details on the devil. And also, we also learn that we must not play with temptation, or court temptation, or linger around temptation to see how long we can be together without falling. We need to just run away from temptation. It's nowhere for a Christian just to linger when we are being tempted by the devil, because the devil is going to use those things that can make us fall. So we need to run away like Joseph did. We also learn that we can conquer Satan. We can get him away. How? With scripture. with knowing the Bible, knowing Scripture, knowing our Word of God, like Psalm 119:11, hiding His Word on our hearts that we may not sin or fall in temptation against Him. So we learn that we can conquer Him. And also we also learn that our talents can be used as temptation. Things that we like to do, things that we're capable to do, can be used against us to tempt us. So our talents might be the occasion of great temptation as well. And we also learn from Matthew 4:4, where he quotes that man shall not live from bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We learn that the body is not the only one that needs to be fed, but also the soul. We have a soul that needs to be fed as well, and needs nourishment. We also learn that from this verse. And we also learn that the devil uses these three avenues of temptation that we read. And let me just read them real quick, just to finish. I know the time is up, but notice 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and on. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Here we have a complement on what we just learned from the temptation account. And this temptation account, we can be there commenting and going on reading Bible verses for hours and hours. There's a lot we can learn from it. But I hope this brief summary can help us be encouraged and to learn from Jesus' example in the temptation. Thank you. Thank you so much for your attention. And God bless you.